like feed me to the lions here. I'm glad for that.
Really is rambunctious tonight, huh?
All it is just because trout season opened today? That's it? I tell you, the Terps win and trout season opens, you guys are wild. We want to look at the life of Jacob tonight, and just to begin, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. And I just want to say, you know, it really is a precious thing to be among brothers who have a hunger to know the Lord, to understand His ways. It's just, it's almost too easy, too much a blessing to come and share when people are so open. But I just thank you. It enables me to rest. And actually, when people are really hungry, the Lord seems to open my own understanding of things in broader and deeper ways. And so I'm very thankful. Very thankful. You know, the hearers affect the speaker. It is a very real, real thing. In Genesis 25, we just want to look at the little section there that has to do with the birth. And let's begin in verse 21. We'll just start there. It was actually Isaac, this man who abided in the blessings, who, after some years of infertility, took the matter to hand by simply asking. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Women have a specialty in inquiring about maternal matters. And the Lord said to her, "Well, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." To this day, it's true. The Arabs will never get the upper hand on Israel. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like Bob Shine. Bob O'Shine. Bob O'Shine. Oh yeah, that's right. First came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Harry. Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then we want to turn to Psalm 135. Because we want to focus especially on the fact of the matter that not only did Rebekah love Jacob, but God loved Jacob. Psalm 135. We'll just look at two verses. Verse 4. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his own possession." And the Lord's pretty possessive. And verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." Now listen to that again. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In the heavens and in the earth and in the seas and in all deeps." And Lord, we come to you, you who can do all things. There is nothing too difficult for you. And when we hear the promise that through the salvation in Christ Jesus, He is bringing many sons unto glory, we look around us to see who those sons might be. Oh Lord, by faith, we would say tonight,
bring us from glory to glory into your ultimate presence, into a union with you forevermore. O Lord, as we study your word, so give us insight, even through simple pictures. Give us things to lay hold of and to encourage our faith and obedience, our resting, our abiding. Lord, we say, you're the one who said it. You're bringing many sons to glory. And what you begin, we know you'll finish. And so, Lord, we yield ourselves to you tonight to receive the blessings of your love, to receive your word engrafted into us. We thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings of this weekend so far, for the testimonies and the word and the fellowship and the worship. Indeed, who is like you, O God? We bow before you and worship you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In bringing many sons to glory, we talk about a mystery, glory. It's something that we'll not be able to define until we get there. We know it has very much to do with the Lord's presence and with who the Lord is in himself and emanates from himself. But it is glory to us when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and rather than being repulsed or incinerated by that glory, finding ourselves in union with this glory. It's a very amazing, ultimate prayer where Jesus prays that we might share in the glory which he has with the Father and the Father has with him. Glory cannot touch something sinful without destruction. It's like taking a rocket ship and heading toward the sun. But if we are transformed into the same likeness, then glory just makes us shine. And so these are very important and ultimate issues. We're talking about heaven coming down and touching the earth, and we see the glory. And we're talking about earth breaking through and seeing through into the heavenlies the glory and pursuing it. This is a wonderful reality that as the day draws nigh should become more and more real to us, the reality of glory, even in the heavenlies. And so I bring this matter before us. And as we're sharing about these things, there's a complete picture, as it were, and it's only picture, of course, Old Testament, a picture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who discovered the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in the process, the three of them show us a picture of the of glory from the beginning to the end. First, we have Abraham, and we see by God's grace a vision given to Abraham, a vision of glory that absolutely possessed this man. Up until this time of God's vision to Abraham, Abraham was worth, what is it, $1.96? You know, they talk about the chemicals of the human body. What is that amount? You know. $1.96, make it $3. Abraham was worth $3. Suddenly he had a vision of a glory, of a God of glory. But surrounding the God of glory, there was something about a city, and something about a country, and something about the heavenlies. And suddenly this earthly man had a vision that lifted him above this earth with a destiny, a calling, a drive, a walk, a hope, and a faith. And this is what happens to us. We're saved by grace with a vision of Jesus, and he sets us on the road. We obey by faith, and then he comes in and faiths us and strengthens us in this obedient walk. And just as the story of Abraham, which is so wonderful, he would build an altar and say, this ground I claim for heaven. And God would respond and reveal himself with a new name. And so this wonderful walk from glory to glory is a walk where we discover more and more of the names of Jesus, which simply means we discover more and more about who God is. That is a wonderful revelation. You know, when we first get saved and you start going to a church, you hear all of these names about God, who he is and who he is. But you know, the Holy Spirit will make sure that we personally experience every one of those names. So at some point you'll discover he's your provider. At some point you'll discover he is your healer. And at some point you'll discover he is, you know, your all-sufficiency, and etc. That's a wonderful walk in itself. And that's what's pictured in Abraham, sort of the beginning, you see. And then we looked at the of sonship. And we looked at Isaac.
The poor guy had no glory of his own, had no claim to fame, except he was Abraham's boy. And everybody knew Abraham. He was rich because Abraham was rich. He had all his blessings because Abraham was given the blessings. And everything was done for him for his father's sake. And he lived as a receiver of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And that is sonship. Even as Jesus received all things from the Father and passed them along to us. And Jesus says, now that I've gone up to heaven, I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will take the things of mine and reveal them to you. And then he goes on to say in John chapter 16, for everything that is the Father's is mine. And everything that I have is the Father's. And that's why I say the Holy Spirit will reveal all things unto you. And so here we are just receiving blessing upon blessing. And even as we do this, and we learn how to abide in him day by day, there is this subtle, perhaps, transformation from glory to glory in our own lives. We find ourselves less of earth and more of heaven. Even while we live here, we find we're able to see through the events of this life as we turn to heaven and see he's our keeper. He's our provider. He is our promise keeper in every sense of the word. And all of these things are for us. It isn't Abraham and Isaac who are special men. These are pictures for us. And if we look in Romans 8, just before we go into Jacob, we want to look at this. It's a very familiar scripture. I know you know it. But just so that you might see that your walk also is to be like Abraham's, walked in the obedience of faith. And is to be like Isaac's, walked in the rest of faith. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as Paul begins to think of eternal things, who can separate us from the love of God? He has purposes that cannot be denied. There is a whole creation waiting for this liberty of the glory of the sons of God. He shares so many wonderful things in chapter 8 regarding ultimate glory. And he brings it down and says, you know, this glory is so great, and what God's doing to glorify us as sons of God so that all of creation can be brought to glory. Oh, this is so amazing that it's hard to even know what to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps us pray. And then he says in verse 28, now we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And there's many sons to glory being brought again in another context. And verse 30, and these whom he predestined, these he called. Abraham, Abraham, were called from heaven by God's grace. And those whom he called, he justified, saved us. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the ultimate. And so all the things in our life, really don't think they're just accidents of circumstance. They're just the luck of the draw. But these things all have heavenly value as you see through them to the Lord who is sanctifying and who is confirming and who is strengthening you in the walk. So this glorifying process has very much to do with you. Now, especially when we come to Jacob, we get to see something. We get to look into a mystery. And I'm not going to try to describe nor explain the mystery, but we get to see this mystery when we deal with Jacob as the consummation of this process of glory. Because when we look at Jacob, we have to ask the question, knowing Jacob and who he is and what he was like, what is the driving force behind this process of glorification? And we find out, as we look at the life of Jacob, the answer to that question. The driving force behind this glorification process is the persistence of electing love. The persistence of electing love. Choosing love. God does whatever he wants to do. And God chose Jacob, and he's sticking with it. He's taken Israel for his possession, and he's not giving it back. Electing love. In one sense, this is a mystery because Jacob had no choice in the matter. You see. And so this becomes, we begin to see
This electing love, which is the deepest kind of love, because it's a love that never lets go. This is the mystery. Now, you know, this glorifying process I've shared with you several times, I'm sure, but there's some new brothers here, so once again, just to give you an idea what I'm talking about is this. How do you get from glory to glory and finally become a son who's been brought to glory? Easy. God's got this car wash. It just says, I have the glory car wash. Whosoever will may come. You say, hey, I'm dirty, I need some cleaning. I'm a sinner. I drive up there, I get cleaned. I can see the spraying going on inside. So you just kind of cuddle up there. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you say, hallelujah. Now what happens is, while those guys are kind of, sponging your tires, something goes click on your front axle, and you're hooked onto a process of sanctification that you can't get out of until you go all the way through. And you hear click, 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 and now you immediately, instinctively, being a man that you are, you want to do your own thing, you step on the brake, the guy says, please release the brake. You say, no, I'm going to keep the brake on. You still go forward. Now you can put it in reverse. You still go forward. And what you find out once you go through those initial little rubber straps that look so innocent is on the other side, there's a roller coaster ride. Click, 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 click. You're going up this roller coaster. And down. You say, let me off, please. I'm getting sick. You got to go the whole ride. Now, guarantee, you come out on the other side, you're glorified. That's the good news. Now, the bad news is, you can either keep your foot on the brake and ruin a few sets of tires, or you can go along with the program. But God's electing love says, Uncle Sam wants you. Don't give him a 4F story. That's who he calls. The Broken Eagles. That's you. And so here's what we're dealing with when we're talking about Jacob. You know how Jacob makes it? I'll tell you how Jacob makes it. God doesn't let him go. Otherwise, he'd never make it. He's not fit to make it. He didn't have a nature to make it. Until God deals with him. So, brothers, I'm afraid most of you have already gotten in where you're feeling the first sprays. The soap's getting in your eyes. Well, you gotta ride so you know at least. Be sure you're covered. Get the top up. Okay, now, let's look at first a couple of scriptures that describe this. Again, we read from Psalm 135, which says, Jacob I have chosen, Israel I have possessed, and God does whatever he wants to do. Now, you heard that one already. Let's look in this amazing mystery in Romans chapter 9. Just look at a couple of verses here, and here's what I'm saying. We're dealing with a mystery here that I don't want to get sidetracked about. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, he says, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his election, choosing, might stand, not because of works, that is, not because of what Esau and Jacob have done, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I don't want to get into that. It caused a lot of trouble for people, as if God created somebody to hate him. Before he did anything wrong, he says, I hate you already. I just don't like the way you look. It has nothing to do with what this is talking about. What he's actually talking about in this section is that God can be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful to. He's not talking about the negative Jacob. Esau, I hate it. He's talking about the positive. How come he loves Jacob? So unworthy, so undependable, such a nature, contrary to God. It's this. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what he says in verse 50. That's it. You don't get to tell the potter who he's going to throw onto the table and work on. I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. I say, I love Jacob. I That's how I'm going to translate the name Jacob. You know, supplanter, tricker, whatever. Grabber. I love Grabber. And I have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. Now, this applies, of course, to the literal Jacob of history, and it applies to the literal Israel of history, but it also applies to you and I later on, still talking in the mercy section, if you'll just look at verse 23, when he talks about the Gentiles and his choosing, and it says, and God did so to make known the riches of his glory. He wants to make known his riches of his glory to who? Upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You know what you are? You're a vessel of mercy. What does that mean? You don't deserve it, but he chose you. And he chose you to become a vessel of glory. You're going to be full of glory. One day you're going to irradiate like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Your whole being, your personality is going to be all of God. It's going to be holy and perfect and individual and unique. Shining in all of its humanness and uniqueness and personality without any taint of sin and pride and anything like that. What a day that'll be. Everyone will be that way. I think I told some of you the first night, but many of you weren't here. When we were talking about glory, you know, the Lord spoke to me as I was studying about the thing and said, you know, there's times when I think, what a loss. My son died at 19 in a car accident. You know, I think to myself, you know, he never enjoyed a life on earth. He never got to get married and do the things that a human being does. And the Lord came back to me and said, when I create the new heaven and earth in glory, your son will be there and he'll learn what it really means to live on earth. You and I live in the bondage of corruption here on earth, and it's still beautiful to us, isn't it? Isn't life beautiful? Isn't this world beautiful? Isn't life just an adventure? And think, it's a fallen world. Can you imagine how my son will enjoy living forever on a planet that's been transformed by the glory of God? And the glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there is no evil, there's only righteousness. And there's no hatred, there's only love. I'm telling you what, my son's going to be fulfilled. You and I will be fulfilled because we're vessels of mercy going to be transformed into vessels of glory. And why did God decide to pick you with me? Now, I can look at some of you guys and figure it out. Some of you guys look like you're almost perfect and ready to be raptured. But I don't understand about myself. Not at all. Why would he show mercy to me? Well, we chief of sinners, we have to deal with that reality. And Jacob eventually had to deal with this reality. He got to the place where he said, which we'll get to at the end, man, he just won't leave me alone. What am I going to do about this? Let's look at another scripture, though, in Isaiah 43. Let's look at Isaiah 44 first. And just see the promise of God to Israel. Now, remember, Isaiah 44's context is, the children of Israel, because of disobedience, is going to go into captivity. They're going into Babylonian captivity for their disobedience. And yet God says this to them in verse 21 of Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Remember that. My servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then he talks to the heavens and he says, okay, let's strike up a praise chorus. Shout for joy, O heavens. For Jehovah has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shouts of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. Here's why you should break forth. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Can you believe it? Unfaithful Israel as a country. Unfaithful Jacob. And now God says you might as well start rejoicing. Because God has transformed Israel into a vessel of glory. And I will never forget you. You know something? Well, let's look at Isaiah 43 and just see another one. Because we're talking about God's electing love, His choosing love. He chooses and He puts His bulldog teeth into you and He does not let you go. This is love that's tough. It's redeeming love. Beginning of chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. My mine is capitalized mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'm going with you. When you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And the rest of the chapter just reads like a book of blessings when God goes through this. Now listen, just think about Israel as a country for just a minute, because we're trying to get the picture of this. God says, I will be with you when you go through the fire, and when you go through the water. I'll be with you when you go through Babylonian captivity. You are mine. I'll be with you when you go through the Holocaust. You are mine. I'll be with you when you go through the Syrian-Egyptian war. You are mine. I will be with you when the Palestinians attack you and try to destroy you. You are mine. I'll be with you when Armageddon comes against you. You are mine. God goes with Jacob. That's the promise. And that's what we got to see as we look at the life of Jacob. Now, go back into Genesis there. Look at some of the facts, look at some of the contrasts and comparisons that are made. And we'll just make some simple comparisons here. You know, in that story we read earlier in Genesis chapter 25, when we read about the birth, we see that already there was a comparison between Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, so he was the man of birthright. Jacob came out second, but holding the heel, which is a testimony of his character. Jacob liked staying at home. Esau loved the field. Jacob was a cook. Esau was a hunter. Jacob was raised on mommy's lap with stories about the God of Abraham, the exploits of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the blessings, the riches of Isaac. She told him the story upon her knee of how he was born second but holding on, and of the strange prophecy that came from the Lord. The older will serve the younger. He grew up in the house. Esau grew up as daddy's boy, out playing little league, and then on to soccer, then on to hunting. See, now hunting was the thing in those days if you were a he-man. And there's Esau through and through, a real he-man, and preferred by dad. Unapologetically, it says. And it's a shame, really. And Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. We find that one of them had a spiritual hunger, probably from mommy's knee. Jacob developed a spiritual hunger and a desire for this birthright and this blessing. And these things don't speak of just having the inheritance from Isaac. This is speaking of heavenly things. Even as a young boy, Jacob somehow could see through. There's something about spiritual blessing that's important, and birthright. And it clearly says, at the end of verse 34 of Genesis 25, that Esau despised his birthright. He would have nothing to do with these spiritual matters, these matters of spiritual authority and all this sort of business. He was a man of the earth. A man who could carve his own way, didn't need anybody else to help him, tell him what to do, or anything like that. The only other thing I would say by way of describing Jacob is this. Obviously, he was very clever. As a matter of survival, he learned how to be very clever. And the other thing about him, which is not always quite so noticeable, especially in these things, it says Jacob was a peaceful man, which really doesn't say much, a homely man, it says in the Old King James, something like that. But you see, some people get the idea Jacob was an ugly guy, a real ugly Jew, nasty, swindling, cheating Jew. In fact, Jacob was a handsome guy. He had four women vying for him, and he had no money. He was an attractive guy. He had a lot going for him. He really did. Don't sell the guy short. I feel like Jacob has been misrepresented. You know, preachers misunderstand, misrepresent him. You know, a lot of people take the story of Jacob and they make it the gospel story of a sinner who finally gets to the river and gets saved. You know? But that's not really a proper application of this story. Some people say, oh, it's Jacob, he's just a carnal Christian. No, that would be Esau. A carnal Christian who cares nothing for the things of the Spirit and the things of the heavenlies, but only cares... No. This is a misapplication and a misunderstanding. No, I'll tell you who Jacob is. Jacob is a servant with a heart for God. 100%. He wants God. He wants the things of God. He wants to serve God. We heard that precious testimony this afternoon. That's Jacob. All his life, all he ever did and wanted to do was please God and serve God. The only problem is his nature was out of control. He couldn't control his fallen nature. But don't you say he didn't have a heart for God. Don't you just say he was some kind of two-time and hypocritical swindling guy. No, sir, that's not the true story here. 100% heart for God. This is a picture that we can see today in the church. If you're a servant of God, now that, by that I don't mean you have to be a minister, but have a real desire to serve God, and it includes many who are ministers. Here's the problem. They truly have a heart for God, but they compromise the means in order to gain what they think is the end. And today, many servants of God are like this, with a nature uncontrolled and unchecked. They pastor a church and have all kinds of new ideas and push themselves and push their programs in such a way that they inadvertently split and make a terrible mess out of the church. And you know you've got to say their heart is 100%. You can't say their heart was wrong. They just didn't know what they were doing. They made such a mess of things. There's brothers who have a heart for God, and they see something in the Word of God, and they see the pattern, but they don't see the reality of the church. They try to set up the church according to some kind of pattern. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, we got 8 men, so we need 3 elders and 2 deacons and an apostle and a prophet. They set things up, and they make such a mess out of things because they don't see the reality of the church. Like our brother's been sharing, it's the new wine where the Spirit's poured out on a people who are seeing Jesus. No. We just set up a mechanical business. And all kinds of problems accrue. We end up with apostles who aren't apostles, prophets who aren't prophets, and pastors who aren't pastors, and elders who aren't elders. But you can't say that elder's heart isn't right. It's just that they need to be transformed by the working of God in their lives. And so you see, this is the kind of man we're looking at in Jacob. We're looking at an attractive, a clever man with a heart for God who doesn't know what the heck he's doing. Because he's working out of his survival soul, instead of working out of union with Christ. Now, I say he's been misrepresented. Of course, there's the dark side of Jacob. There's that the twister side, that grabbing side of him, which, of course, comes out throughout the story. But, you know, he went through 20 years of hardship and strife. And most of it, brothers, to tell you the truth, was circumstantial. Now, you see, here's what I mean. Here's how the story is misrepresented. Now, you have the story of how he obtained the birthright. You know how he obtained it? It was the soup. Huh? Okay. And so people say, boy, that Jacob was tricky. You know, he made some soup up. And Esau came in, and he was real hungry. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Please give me some of that. Jacob says, yeah, give me the birthright. I tricked us all along. I put some meat flavoring in the soup just to make the smell irresistible. And so Esau said, well, okay, you've twisted my arm, okay. And he got the soup, and Jacob got the birthright. No, no, but here's a man who all his life heard about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and he wanted him to be the God of Jacob. He wanted that spiritual birthright all his life. And he was a cook, and he made some soup. He didn't make the soup for Esau. And you know what? The only sin in this story is Esau's for despising his birthright. It's just that Jacob, because of his nature, was an opportunist. And he took advantage of it. And he got what he wanted. Got the birthright. Then we have the story. So whose sin is that? The Bible makes it clear when you read in the book of Hebrews that afterwards Esau cried and cried and sought to find a place of repentance for this giving up of this thing that he'd done for just some meat, some food. But he found no place of repentance because he despised the things of God. You see. So don't lay it on Jacob. Now we come down to the wanting the blessing. You know, any spiritual man is a servant of God. I tell you, there's some things that you hunger and covet. And you know what those things are? You know what that blessing represents? It represents, now you minister in the name. Now you minister in the authority. Now you minister with the anointing. Now who doesn't want that? The anointing, the blessing. Oh, just to have your father Isaac reach out his hands and touch you and say, I bless you, my son, with the blessing of the God of Abraham and Isaac. Listen, you can step out in that name. You can do things in that name. Oh, how Jacob desired these things in his heart, had no idea how to get them. And the fact of the matter is, you know how this whole thing arose over this thing of going out and getting food? Listen. Isaac determined in his heart to go against the prophetic truth and give the blessing to Esau. Now, who transgressed? Here is the prophetic word. And the elder will serve the younger. But here is Isaac saying, oh yeah, we'll see about that. I've got my personal preference. And I'm going to just see if that prophecy is true. I'm going to bless Esau. Esau, go on out there and get me some of that venison the way you fix it up. Fix it all up for me and bring it in here and I'm going to eat it because I'm about to die. He lived 40 years after that. Have you ever met a man who's about to die and he lived another 40 years? I meet him all the time. Just laying there saying, I'm ready to be taken. But anyway, that's beside the point. So, you know, Isaac said, oh, really, I just felt a little fibrillations. Esau said, yes, Dad, you know, I know how you like it. And he ran out the door. Now, you know something? I'll tell you who was the conniver here is Rebecca. She told Jacob all the stories about how the older was going to serve the younger, and how she heard, she knew the plan. She knew Isaac was up to something. And when she heard this coming down, do you think she came up with those skins and the tying and the strings and everything all in one day? I bet she had this thing planned. And when this final day came, she said, up, this is it, we got to do something now. She pulled those things, you know, the hairy sleeves and all the stuff out of the closet. Said, Jacob, come on in here. Now, Jacob, I want you to go in there. I'm going to cook up some chicken, because everything tastes like chicken. And Isaac can't taste anyway. You know, his nose has been closed for years. And I want you to go in there and say, you're Isaac, okay, you're Esau. Now, practice this. I'm Esau. Yeah, you got it, okay. And you know what? You know who was reticent and said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to trick Daddy. That was Jacob. So don't you think he was a schemer on this? I mean, okay, he was in the cahoots. He eventually gave in to the opportunity. He wanted that anointing. He wanted that blessing. And he was willing to pay the price of being found out. He almost got found out. Ah, well, the smell was the smell of Esau. Man, he had B.O. Woo! And he was wearing Esau's clothes, just B.O. covered clothes, you know? And he says, well, so Isaac said, well, I smell Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. So Jacob lowered it a little bit and said, no, devil. And Isaac said, come here, my son. And of course, he touched him, and when he touched him, and felt the goat's skin on him, says, ah, it's smelly, it's all right. And he pronounced the blessing. No sooner, of course, Jacob gotten out of the room than Esau came in with the real stuff. And you know something? It says when Isaac discovered what happened, he shook. And you know why he shook? Because God's counsels are on Jacob. And he got hoodwinked by God. And he knew it was God. God had done according to his desire, overriding his own. And he trembled and gave Esau a blessing. Well, you got the back 40 and, you know, you can keep on hunting. And you'll be a blessing and you'll have many people, big family, all this kind of stuff. So now you see, now all of that's always blamed. Almost every time I hear a message, they say, ah, tricky Jake, here's what he did, that grammar, why he did this and connived this and blah, blah, blah. Well, now, he was an opportunist, and I'm not trying to paint him as a... All I'm trying to say is, you know, I know too many Christian men who have a real heart for the Lord who are screwing up royally, trying to grab the anointing and the blessing, trying to be God's man of faith and power, and they're just going the wrong way about it completely, and they're going through 20 years of hardship, just as happened here. But what did God say? Jacob, okay, now you're going to have to leave home. I will be with you in the lonely wilderness. I'll be with you there in Haran. I'll be with you until you come back. So, of course, how is it that he had to leave? He considered himself, in a sense, a victim of circumstance. His mama told him to leave. Now, he didn't even try to run away. His mama said, you better get out of here. And she went to Isaac and said, oh, Isaac, I just can't see Jake being married to one of these Canaanite women. Please, send them back out to my house. And Isaac realized what's going on anyway. He said, yeah, that's a good idea. So he even got sent out as a victim of circumstances. You understand? See, you thought he plotted that. He didn't plot to escape. His mama said, you better get out of here because I overheard Esau saying he's going to kill you when daddy dies, which nobody knew was going to take 40 years. So Jacob takes off on his own, and you know the story. He gets out in the wilderness and gets to a place called House of God, Bethel. And he puts his head on a pillow that night, and he meets God for the first time. Now he's heard of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, but now he meets God for the first time. Oh, he sees a ladder, and angels going up and down, and he's scared to death. And God meets him. Now God, you know, God's got to take this guy in hand. I mean, this guy's name is Grabber. If you're going to make him a servant of God, now's the time to get him. He's all alone out there in the wilderness, and here's what God says. Jacob, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac, and I've come to make a covenant with you. Here's my covenant. I will keep you, bless you, protect you, give you food all the days of your wandering. Until you come back to this very spot, I'll take care of you. Not a hair on your head is going to be hurt. I guarantee it. That's the end of the deal. No if. Just total love. Total grace. To this rascal. So great was the grace. There was no condition. Well, I know you don't believe me. Now let's look at this verse here. Genesis 28. Because you know God, he always gives conditions, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 12. Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land upon which you lie, I'll give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go. I will go with you. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, now, there might be a little loophole there. I will not leave you till I have done what I have promised. That is, take care of you, see. And Jacob awoke. See, that's all God said. Dad, did you find a condition in there? I see pure grace. God loves his servant. God loves his servant. Okay, servant, you're running away. You split that church, and you caused a problem over in that church. Now you have to leave that one. Okay, you know what? I'll be with you. I'll bless you. I'll keep you. I'll take care of you. Then you go to the next place. Now, of course, you know the Lord's a big fisherman, and he's got Jacob on the hook, but he's giving him plenty of line. And he's taking care of him everywhere he goes. What love. This electing love has time, has patience, has determination. It has persistence. It just hooks you on the car wash, and you start going. And so this was unqualified promise. But you know something? Now we see Jacob's nature. Because Jacob couldn't even trust God. And so Jacob made an if conditional deal with God. Now if you'll go with me, and if you'll bless me, and if you'll keep me, and if you'll protect me wherever I want to go, for as long as I want to go, and then I somehow get back to this spot, you will be my God. What a deal. This guy's worth $3 of chemicals. And he's telling God in a deal on deal what he's willing to do. And God basically says, okay, good deal. Now here we see something we've talked about before, and it has to do with what happened when man fell and came short of the glory of God. You see, here is the basic fallacy of life that's bothering now this Christian servant. Can I make Jacob a Christian servant? Do you understand? He's gotten saved. Right here. By this vision of God, he got saved by God's grace. Okay, so now he's saved. Because this is just a picture. Now, I don't want you to get too upset and say, well, now, when did he get saved? No, this is a picture. Okay, so now, God has his servant here. God loves his servant. But here is the problem with God's servant who has come short of the glory of God. Here he is. He's trying to serve God, living in separation from God. And what did we say glory was? Is when God and man can be one together. But there are many serving God and they're serving separately. It's a very hard life serving alone. Working alone. Not trusting anybody. It's a lonely, hard life. And probably you can't blame Jacob. I'm not going to get into the psychology of this, you know, but from the very earliest age, he was rejected by his dad in preference for his older son, brother. And he just learned how to live alone by his wits, by his cleverness. And still with a heart 100% for God, he wanted to obtain everything that was his right to obtain. And so he headed out all on his own, separated from God, not even trusting God. And you know what the problem with such a servant of God, such a brother who's a Christian like this and living a separate life, you know what the funny thing is, in God's own ironic way, over those 20 years that he spent traveling through the wilderness and in Haran working for Laban, you know something? God blessed Jacob incredibly with the 12 sons who were the sons of glory in the picture. You know what he had during those 20 miserable years? 12 sons. He never knew the blessing. He's still worried about it. There's too much independence going on. He's striving so much, he can't even enjoy the blessing. He has children growing up. He doesn't have time for his children. He doesn't even notice his children. He's involved in a whole scheme of circumstantial evidence that he's so bitter about everything that's happened. His mother sent him away. And then, of course, you know what happens. He gets out there, and life is hard, and especially hard when you're all alone. He goes out there with nothing. He falls in love with Rachel. He worked 7 years, and it was like a day. But forget it, it was 7 years of days. And he ends up with Leah. Now, folks, that'll make you bitter. Any person, it'll make them bitter. And he was bitter. Because his father-in-law tweaked him into another 7 years. And for that gave him his love, Rachel. A victim of circumstance, for sure. He was being honest. He was being gullible. You know, I mean, when finally he found out it was Leah, he went, "Oh!" He says, "Dad, how could you do this to me?" He says, "Oh, well, that's not the custom here. You always marry the older girl first." Ah, what a tricky guy. Now, you see, a lot of people think, well, you know, God just met Jacob with Laban. You know, the match of the wits, the match of the tricky guys, the match of the grabbers. But no, that wasn't it. God was blessing him during this time. But God was behind the scenes just watching all of this happen. Now, of course, then the women competed with each other. Of course, you know, there was Zilpah and Bilhah involved in this whole thing. And, of course, Leah was the guy, was the girl that he didn't love. So, of course, she had four boys right off. And Rachel got so completely upset about it that she gave Bilhah to him. And then, let's see, he had a couple of kids by her. And then Leah gave him Zilpah. And then he had Gad and Asher. And then Leah came back in the scene because of the mandrakes and had Issachar and Zebulun. Then Rachel finally, who'd been barren the whole time, 12 years later, has Joseph. His lovey finally has one kid. Now, you know what? All of that is wonderful blessing. You see, now, forget it. You know, polygamy was illegal in those days. Not a problem. Don't think it's a problem. He wasn't doing something wrong. As a matter of fact, God blessed him with 12 kids. You know where the tribe of Judah comes from? Leah. You think, you see, God is no chooser of favorites. God didn't choose Rachel over Leah. And unfortunately, Jacob experienced the same sort of prejudice that his own dad had had. Now taken out on the women. But they were striving to say, "It's my turn in the tent." I don't know. I can't imagine this kind of scenario, but all I can say is, you know, I think it must get old after a while. And, of course, you know, he was involved for 20 years in Laban's treachery. Let's just read as he pours out his bitter, lonely heart regarding the 20 years under Laban's hand. In chapter 31, he finally meets, you know, Laban comes out to meet him when he ran away. And he pours out his heart in all of its bitter gall of the hardship of the years that should have been years of blessing had he been with the Lord. Verse 38, Genesis 31, 38. "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of the beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day, heat consumed me, and frost by night. My sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the gods of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he has rendered judgment last night." Now, of course, what has happened is that after Joseph was born, that's Rachel's child, and now he's got 11 sons, he decides to take situation into his own hands. This is just his nature. And he decides to do two things. Number one, he says, "Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get me a flock." And he comes up with this great idea about the stripping poplar branches so that the sheep will come down to the brook, and while they're drinking, they'll see the striped poplar branches, and they'll end up with striped sheep. And he made a deal with Laban, said, "Look, any striped or spotted sheep I get, you get all the plain white or black ones." And Laban says, "Good deal," because a very small percentage of the flock. But not when he went down there and put those poplar strips down there. That really makes a genetic difference, you know. This is Jacob's best shot, you see. He's a very clever boy, see. And of course, wouldn't you know, the sheep started bearing spotted and striped. And Jacob said, "Hey, the thing's working." And maybe somebody's hand was behind this. And somehow in the genetic back room, God was stirring the pot and causing all of this to happen. As a matter of fact, he confesses to his wives that it's God who actually blessed him in the deal because he was aware of Laban's treachery. It says in verse chapter 31 and verse 11, "Isn't this up and he turns around and starts chicken waving. And the Lord stands with him, verse 11. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And so he ended up with a great flock of spotted sheep. And the second thing he did to take things in his own hands is, he took off. He got his wives, and he said, women, you want to go with me? And they said, of course we want to go with you. Now, it shows how hard Laban was. He said, you know what? Laban spent our inheritance. We have nothing. Of course we'll go with you. So Jacob says, okay, let's take off at night. And he takes off at night. Of course, Laban finds out the next morning. He comes running down there with horses and, you know, comes to get him. But just before he gets there, God appears to Laban and says, don't you touch this guy. So Laban comes there, and he's kind of had the teeth taken out of his mouth. And he says, well, why'd you steal my household gods? And Jacob said, of course I didn't steal your household gods. And that's when he poured out his heart with all this bitterness and all this kind of stuff that was going on. Well, anyway, the thing all worked out. God preserved him. And so now he's on his way back because God said, arise and go back to Bethel where I first met you 20 years ago. It's time to return. And so he starts heading back with the flock. But, of course, there is the defining crisis of his life. Esau. He's still around. He's Goliath. No getting around him. He starts heading back. He hears reports. Esau's coming. He gets a telegram. He sends a telegram back. He says, oh, well, and then he gets a telegram back and says he's coming with 400 men. Ah, he's really pressed into the crisis. He's pressed into the time where the fear causes him to just come to the end of himself. Basically, what he does is he gets down to the river and he sorts things out the best he can. First he does is he prays to God. It's the first time you hear him praying and saying, thank you, God, for my children and all the blessings of the sheep and the flocks. You've been merciful to me all during my 20 years. Now, that's Jacob's heart. He knew God had been merciful to him all these years. And then after that, he says, I got one more trick to try. I'll divide the family thus, 20 over here, 20 over there, plenty of sheep and goats and camels on each side, and I'll send four bride parties out ahead of them with special bride gifts. And they say, these are gifts for Esau. Anybody seen Esau? And as Esau comes down, he keeps receiving more and more gifts. This is his best shot, but he knows it's like the weakest, lamest trick he's ever come up with. He's totally at the end of himself. He's expecting himself to probably die. As it happens, he says he divides his family. He sends one across the river that way, one across the river that way, and he ends up in a very significant place, alone. It's a very big word. He ends up alone. And we come now to the important part of his wrestle, his encounter, his consummation, his transformation, his transaction. So we need to watch closely. And verse chapter 32 of Genesis and verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. You see, he had sent his children and his wives and his cattle and everything across the brook. And he was there at the river Jabbok all by himself alone. You know, this is where God has to get a servant to. Where he's all alone. He's separated. Hasn't trusted God yet. With his life, really. His self-effort is exhausted. His schemes are trivial. He's got nothing left. And you know, God went with him through the water. Why didn't God say, I won't let you go through the water? No, I'll be with you as you go through the water. I'll be with you through those frostbitten nights. I'll be with you through those sun-scorching days. But God didn't lay a hand on him until he was ready. The poor servant of God had a heart 100%, but his self-life had to be worn down to a nub. Disappointed, discouraged, frustrated, alone, bitter. That's where God had to find him. And we notice, and we must notice, that in verse 24 of Genesis 32, it says, and a man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. Now, many people say Jacob wrestled with the man. No, no, the man came and wrestled with Jacob. Now, of course, what is this talking about? You see, God, the only way God can get a servant is to wrestle personally with him. A servant almost by nature has got too strong an ego for any man to deal with. He's got a heart, but he's got a survival kind of soul. You ever tried to deal with somebody like a Jacob? Impossible. Impossible. They got an answer for everything. They can sneak, they're cunning, they can get in and out, they're slick. And yet, you know, there's only one person who can grab them. And God wrestled with them all night. You know, here again we see God's mercy. You know something. Now, what do you think? How long would it take God to pin Jacob? You know God's mercy? To tell you the truth, God's mercy, this is the first seeing through that Jacob did as he wrestled all night. He realized something, and here's what he realized. All of my wrestling and striving in life and wrestling with Esau and Isaac and Laban, I've been wrestling with God. That's the first thing he saw that was true in the heavenlies. This is not man, this is God. And you know how merciful God is? Basically, he'd been wrestling with Jacob for 20 years, but he does it so softly. God knows how to mercifully wrestle. You know what it's like? You know, I had to take a wrestling unit when I was in going, you know, gym in high school, you know. I wasn't a wrestler. Since I was in the category of the one-ton category. Yeah, I wrestled against, you know, basically Oliver Hardy all the time, you know. So here'd come this, and at that time I was a slim 180 pounds. But that's still in the ton category. And I would try to wrap my arms around Oliver Hardy, you see. And then the guy would blow the whistle. Now Oliver was too slow to do anything, but he was too big to move. And I'd just be holding on to this whale, grunting until the first period's over. I couldn't even move this guy. Now, you know, God, let me tell you how merciful he is. He'll wrestle with you, but he won't beat you. He won't let you beat him. You can feel he's wrestling you, but he's so merciful. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And that means for 20 years I'm going to wrestle with you, but I won't wrestle you so as to kill you. I won't just pin you and say, you dirty dog, get out of my life and leave. No, 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 no. And God wrestled with Jacob until Jacob saw in that seeing through and all his striving and wrestling, he'd been dealing with God, not flesh and blood. You know, brother, if you're a servant of God, someday a curtain opens and you see, you know, all of my problems in life have not been life's problems. It's God wrestling with me. He's wanting something from me. What? I don't know. Now, when it came down to the final wrestling match at the end of himself, of course, what God does would touch the most powerful point in his body, his thigh muscle. He touched his flesh and crippled him permanently. That's the only way you can deal with a serpent. You've got to put a stake in their flesh, or they're uncontrollable. And God just tore Jacob's leg off. Now, you can't wrestle with a torn leg. But, of course, what happened was the two greatest revelations of this whole period, this touching of his thigh, was the preparation. But he had a second see-through in desperation. And what was that? Despite the wrestling, despite the injury, he saw something. I am not alone. There is somebody closer than a brother holding on to me, wrestling with me. I am not alone. He saw that with a revelation, a mind's seeing of this thing. And you know what he did? He grabbed for glory. First time he ever grabbed God. He grabbed God. Imagine the courage of that, the desperation of it. He was desperate. He was desperate, and he said, in effect, he said, I won't let you go till you bless me. Really what he was saying was this: I have no strength left. You're it. I have no more strength. You're it. If you don't come through, I have nothing left. No more resource. In his desperation, he grabbed hold of God and he says, now I'm desperate. I can't let go of you. I have nothing left. You're it. And then God changed his name. But Jacob saw through that revelation when he said, you're the prince of God. You've prevailed with God. And here is what Jacob saw. When he said, Lord, I have no strength left. You're it. I'm holding on to you for dear life. The Lord said to him, I have no one else who'll grab me. You're it. Now think of that, love. Behind this electing, all-knowing God, there's a heart seeking for a man who's willing to grab him for his life. And when he finally grabbed this glory, then God said the strangest thing. You've prevailed with God. And what he's really saying is, you know, I look all over the world, but I have no one else who'll grab me. You're it. Now, of course, he comes individually to everybody who comes to the end of themselves and says the same thing. But it's true. I don't know if you realize, brothers, because we have God so far thrown up into heaven as to be so transcendent, we can't quite get a picture of him. But the only thing I can say is, you know, the strange mystery in his electing love is he's looking for a friend. Somebody he can be grabbed by. Somebody he can bless. Not afraid to break through the unseen into the throne and grab hold of the throne. He's looking for a friend. It's not for nothing that the only time it mentions that Jesus cried was when his friend Lazarus died. There's a man he used to grab hold of. And of course, we have those somber words that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he had a lonely day out in the wilderness. Because God's looking for friends. Somebody to grab him. Somebody to love him and say, you're everything to me. You're everything to me. I've got to grab hold of you. And God says, I'm so glad you said that. You know, nobody says that. People say, oh, God, bless me. And I bless me. And say, thank you very much. But where's the one leper who'll come back and grab hold of me? Say, oh, you're all that I need. I'm just looking for that. And I tell you, brothers, all over this land, there's a lot of people with a heart for God, but they're still living out of their own strength. They're still doing it themselves and asking God for blessings. And God's got to bring them to this place where they come to the end of themselves, see through this whole thing, and see the seeking heart of God behind this electing process. And so you know something? Jacob became Israel. God's possession. God's possession. God was not ashamed to say, he's mine. I love Jacob. And Jacob said, he's mine. I got him. And it's interesting, it says, and he got up limping. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, the imagery is quite clear. When you turn to the Faith Hall of Fame and look at Jacob's qualification of faith, it simply says in verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. You know, God was his crutch. That's all I can tell you. Everybody could see it. God is this man's strength. God is this man's crutch. And with that crutch, he went around, and you know what he started doing? He started grabbing for glory. He started seeing things in their heavenly perspective. He started seeing his sons in a heavenly perspective. He started seeking for them, God's purpose for their lives, and turning them into sons of glory. His whole life was changed as he limped around on this God. He had hold of God. God had hold of him. And now what he became was glorified. His name was changed. No longer the grabber, but now Israel, the grabber for glory. The Prince of God, the prevailing one. And everywhere Jacob could limp, he could bless people. And he blessed and brought many sons to glory. What a wonderful story. God changed him. And you know something? From that day on, because of total desperation, God and Jacob were one. They were one. Jacob couldn't do it alone anymore. And God finally had somebody. Can you imagine that? Esau never would have gotten the first base on this thing. God's looking for somebody who'll grab him. He loves you that much. Dear brother, I know that the Lord is dealing with some of you in your lives, and he's been gently, mercifully wrestling with you for who knows how many years. When are you going to grab him and take him for your life? Like Jacob did, with no other hope. Use him as a crutch. You know, he's so much more than that. But this is how it came to Jacob. And this became Jacob's testimony. Leaning on God, he could bless anybody. Imagine this old man now, this old man dying, and he goes into Pharaoh, the big shot Pharaoh, and the greater bless the lesser. As Jacob rose in spiritual authority and blessing with the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a bazillion dollars. He had all the wives and horses and power he could possibly want. There's only one thing he needed, a blessing from somebody greater. And along came Jacob, who had the 70 people all together, including family, cousins, and reindeer. And he went in there to Pharaoh, and he blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's socks were blessed off. And Pharaoh must have thought to them, this is a funny thing. This man leaning us on a staff, he can't even walk around by himself, and yet he blesses everybody. This is a man transformed by the glory of God. This is a Paul who's seen the vision, the heavenly vision on the road to Damascus. You know, brothers, only God can stop us now. And so he gently brings us to the end of ourselves and our resources, our trickery, ever keeping our heart 100% for him somehow, so that he can make this transaction. Grab hold of him. Let's pray. Lord, we know only you can grab a man of God and make him a vessel of glory. Not just out for himself, by his own wits, by his own strategies, by his own power, by his own cleverness. Oh, but Lord, to grab hold of one, even to the point of crippling them. Lord, we know that's much more than a spirit, than a physical thing. But somehow bring a weakness into their life where there's a desperation. Into their desperation where there's a grasping. Into the grasping where there's a response. Lord, we know at any time you could have left Jacob in the lurch. But you said, let me go. You could have gotten loose. But you wanted to bless him. And you want to bless us. Oh, Lord, we can't understand this electing love behind the scene. Why did you choose us? Why are you dealing with us? Oh, bring us to the end of ourselves in such a way that we might live in that wonderful, glorious harmony of having our name inscribed by the name of God himself, the God of Jacob, is your refuge. Oh, may we be those who grab hold of the one who grabbed hold of us. Help us, Lord, to make these transformations. And I pray especially for anybody here who truly has a servant's heart and is going through the ringer. Oh, Lord, we know you're blessing them. Help them see the blessings, even in the discipline. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.